We're going to get into God's Word right now, and if you're taking your own notes, the title of this message is While You're Waiting for Jesus. And don't forget the message notes are online and also on the YouVersion Bible app. If you've got that, just search Bayside Church AU and you'll find all the notes there, and you can add your own notes to those as you go. Let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 19, shall we? And the scripture will appear on the screen as well, but it's useful if you've got your Bible open, because I'm going to be referring to the context of this as well once we've read these verses. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to pick it up from verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas or minas. A mina, by the way, was a coin that was worth about 3 months' wages. So a fairly significant amount of money that he gave to them. And he said, put this money to work until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. And then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have laid it away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. And his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. Interpretation, that's not fair. But it was fair. And Jesus replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But to the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Pretty tough stuff. Now, Jesus is speaking in the light of history. When he was telling this story, his audience, and as we will see the context of this, he's actually at Zacchaeus' home. And so the story, if you look at the context in the first few verses of Luke chapter 19, you will see that Jesus was on his way through Jericho. And there was a large crowd of people that come out to hear him. And there was this little guy, Zacchaeus, very hated man because he was a tax collector. He had taken the taxes for the Romans, but also taken extra for himself. He had ripped people off. He'd become a phenomenally wealthy man, probably one of the most wealthy people in Jericho, but he was despised. He was big on money, but short on stature. And he was trying to see Jesus through the crowd, but he couldn't quite see. And so he climbed a sycamore tree, the Bible says, and he's just hanging out on a limb, literally, waiting for Jesus to come past so he could at least get a glimpse of Jesus. From that, we learn that there was a deep emptiness, but also a hunger in this man's life that money could not fill, had not filled. And he wanted more. He wanted life. He'd heard about Jesus and he wanted to know this man that he'd heard so much about. So here he is hanging out on a tree and Jesus walks past, and when he gets to the tree, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I'm coming to your place today. And that's what happened. Jesus and his disciples and maybe other people went and spent the day at Zacchaeus' place, And a wonderful statement is made that we'll touch on in just a moment. And so here, Jesus is telling the story at Zacchaeus' home. He's telling the story in response to something, and he's speaking into modern history of the day. You see, around 40 BC, Herod the Great had been like this ruler in the parable, and he'd made the trip to Rome to seek to be appointed as king of Judea. And that time, the Caesar would have been Mark Antony. We've heard a lot about Mark Antony. We still talk about Antony and Cleopatra. We remember that 2,500 years down the track, even though she was his fifth wife and they were only married for 2 years. But we still remember that story. And Herod the Great went and had a chat with Mark Antony, and he asked to be king of Judea. And Mark Antony granted his request, and he became Herod the Great, the king of Judea. And he ruled until his death at the age of 53 in 4 BC. And when he died, he had two sons, and they both wanted to be king. And so one of his sons, Archelaus, made the same trip that his father had made, and he went and met with Augustus Caesar and asked to become king in place of his brother Antipas, but his request was turned down. And so Antipas became, Herod became king of Judea, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the Jews sending an embassy to Augustus Caesar while Archelaus was traveling to Rome to campaign that they did not want Archelaus as their ruler. When Archelaus returned, of course, being turned down, he arranged for 3,000 of his enemies to be brought to him at the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where he had them all slaughtered, all 3,000 of them. Not a nice day. And so Jesus is telling this story, and it would have resonated very strongly in his audience's ears because it was really modern history to them. What Jesus is doing here is connecting with history and connecting with the culture of the day. And that's so important that the church continues to do that. In my time as a Christian, so often I've seen church and Christians build walls instead of bridges. And I'm constantly looking for ways that we can build bridges to connect with the culture, not to compromise, not just to be relevant, but to connect with people, to build a bridge that people might at least cross that bridge and come to know the love of God and the grace of God. Amen. And so we need to remember that in our own lives. And so, as I say, the setting is at Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus has been so impacted by Jesus, by his words, by his life, that he makes this declaration sometime during the meal. And Luke doesn't record what Jesus said, but this man has been so impacted by something. He makes this declaration in verse 8. He says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." Just want you to pause and think about this, because this guy, if we were to bring this into modern terms, he'd be a multi-billionaire. And so suddenly he's cutting off 50% of his income, as some of the multi-billionaires in the world have done, people like Warren Buffett and Bill and Melinda Gates and numerous others who have literally already given 50% of their net wealth to combat various aspects of poverty in the world. Zacchaeus did the same thing. Can you imagine what would happen as that money was pumped into the economy of Jericho to those who are poor? But it didn't stop there. So impacted was he by Jesus that he said, "If I have cheated anybody," and that's a big if, of course he'd cheated people. He was a tax collector. He'd cheated people. He said, "If I've cheated anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times what I stole." Wow. You see, the crowd were grumbling when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' place. I bet that stopped their grumbling, you know, as all these people that had been ripped off in Jericho and the surrounding area received a check in the mail and a letter from Mr. Zacchaeus. "Dear Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, I am so sorry that I have cheated you out of income. I know I cheated you out of $1,000. Please find enclosed a check for $4,000. Wow, that shut the crowd up. And so Jesus makes a statement when Zacchaeus says these things, and he makes a statement. He says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Salvation has come to this house. Now, we think of salvation through a Western mindset, and we always think of salvation as an individual thing. Someone gets saved, and that's right and true, but an Eastern mindset always sees things through a community mindset rather than an individualistic one. And so when people hear that word salvation, they're not just thinking salvation to Zacchaeus and to his household. They're thinking, my goodness, salvation has come. They're thinking of deliverance from Roman oppression. What they're thinking is, if salvation has come for a tax collector, then it must have arrived for an entire nation. And so on the basis of that, in verse 11, if you look back there, it says, while they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, and he gave two reasons why he was telling the parable. Number one, because he was near Jerusalem. And number two, because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That's why he told this story. What does all that mean? Let me explain it to you. He told the parable because he was near Jerusalem. This is just a few days before Jesus' arrest, trial, torture, and death. He was going to celebrate the Passover meal with them. The Passover, of course, was a remembrance of national salvation when Israel was set free from oppression in Egypt and delivered. And there was this sense in the nation of Israel at the time, we're ready for another deliverer. They knew that Messiah had been promised. They were awaiting Messiah to come, but their belief was that when Messiah would come, he would destroy the Roman oppression and he would become king of Israel, and Israel as a nation would rule the nations as was promised. And so Israel was again looking for freedom, but this time from Roman oppression. And that's why he told the story, because they knew he was on his way to celebrate Passover. The second reason was here that the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, it gets confusing as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read about the kingdom of God, because there seem to be contradictory statements made about the kingdom. Sometimes Jesus says the kingdom is near. Other times he says the kingdom is here. Other times he says the kingdom of God is in your midst. He says the kingdom of God is within you. And then he says, but the kingdom of God is not yet. And you look at that and you go, huh? Could he make up his mind? What we need to understand here is that he's talking about two separate things. When he talks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, he's talking initially about how the kingdom of God is right now in the world, and that is the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God right now is internal. The kingdom of God is in any person, any church, where Jesus Christ is king, where he is Lord. So if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have invited him, received him into your heart, then he reigns here, does he not? He reigns in my life. He is king of my life. The kingdom of God is within me. The kingdom of God is within you. But we are waiting for the external kingdom, the kingdom of God. One day, the Bible says that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We sang about it this morning when Jesus returns and we will see him face to face. And his kingdom will be established in this world. Evil will be banished. Righteousness will rule. Oh, bring it on. Amen. And so that's what they wanted, the external kingdom to come. And Jesus is saying, no, the external kingdom is not yet. And so he told them this parable. The New Living Translation puts it this way. He told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. And you know, every generation needs to have that impression corrected. All the way through the centuries, every generation has thought and prophesied that the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus would happen during their lifetime. And it's still happening today. And we just need to have that corrected. Jesus might come back in our lifetime, but he may well not as well. The kingdom of God might happen during our lifetime, but it just might not. And we need to be prepared for both outcomes. I'm going to read to you a statement here. And as I read this to you, I want you to think about when this might have been written. Our earth is degenerate in these latter days. There are signs that the world is speedily coming to an end. Bribery and corruption are common. Now, I could have taken that from today's newspaper. That was written in 2800 BC. That's like 5,000 years ago. Corrupt in these latter days. The world is coming to an end. And you know, every generation has taught that. A Roman priest living in the second century predicted that Jesus would return in 500 AD, and he based his predictions on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. Didn't float my boat. There were many predictions that Jesus would come back at the start of the new millennium, 1000 AD. The magic of the number 1000 was the sole reason for the expectation. During concluding months of 999 AD, everyone was on their best behavior. Worldly goods were sold and given to the poor. Swarms of pilgrims headed east to meet the Lord at Jerusalem. Buildings went unrepaired. Crops were left unplanted, and criminals were set free from jail. When the year 999 AD turned into 1000 AD, nothing happened. And I think they had to go and round up all the criminals. The next time was 1033, because that was cited as the beginning of the millennium, the start of the kingdom of God, because it marked 1,000 years since Christ's crucifixion, which it didn't. They got their dates wrong and nothing happened. Another one here is 1666, or 1666. You can see why Jesus would come back then. The date, of course, containing the figures commonly accepted as the biblical number of the beast. And following a protracted period of the plague in England, and in the year 1666, the Great Fire of London, of course, was prophesied to be the herald of the last days and the ushering in of the kingdom. It wasn't. Charles and John Wesley both fell into this trap as well. Charles Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed that the world would come to an end in 1794. It didn't. John Wesley expected the end times to commence in 1836 with the appearance of the great beast of Revelation, and it did not. My favourite one is in 1809, Mary Bateman, she specialised in fortune-telling and had a magic chicken. Go get me one of these. It laid eggs with end-time messages on them. One message said, "Jesus is coming." The uproar she created ended when an unannounced visitor caught her forcing an egg into the hen's oviduct. Poor hen. When I became a Christian in the late 70s, this was all the rage, not magic chickens, the second coming of Jesus. One of the first books I ever read as a Christian was the book of Revelation. I was fascinated. Late great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey and its sequel, Satan's Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Anyone remember those books? You know, that was our diet. Jesus was coming back at any moment. They had all those movies, the shocking films, Thief in the Night and The Mark of the Beast, and all of those that scared a lot of people into the kingdom of God. That fear is not a good motivator. Love and grace is. That was our diet back in those days. Jesus was coming back at any moment. When God called me into pastoral ministry, and this older man, minister Edwin Thomas, who confirmed my call into pastoral ministry, he said to me, "I want you to go to Bible college for 3 years." And I said, "Oh no, not 3 years. I don't want to be in Bible college when Jesus comes back. I don't want to be studying. I want to be preaching." So I went for one, and then I stayed for three. And that was 1985 to 1987. And here we are, 31 years later. I'm glad I went. I'm glad I trained. I'm glad, you know, but those things, they held us back. That teaching held us back. Because it wasn't worth buying a house. It wasn't worth planting a tree. Because Jesus was coming back at any moment. One of the big dates around that time was 1982. Many people and religious groups, including Pat Robertson from the 700 Club, proclaimed that the world was going to end in 1982 because all the planets aligned and the magnetic forces that would be created by all the planets aligning would bring Armageddon to Earth, and it didn't. In 1988, a guy released a book, an American preacher released a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And the following year, he wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 1989. Made a lot of money. 1998 was a year for Jesus to come back because that's 3 times 666. The year 2000, of course, was all the buzz because new millennium, Y2K, the millennium bug, all that kind of stuff. People spent a lot of money for no reason. Last year, of course, was all about the blood moon. Nothing happened. And this year is supposed to be the 70th year of Jubilee, taken from Deuteronomy. Of course, you can't have a Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was written for Israel and was celebrated in the nation of Israel when all 12 tribes were in Israel. So a year of Jubilee has not been celebrated since 600 BC. So there aren't years of Jubilee, but someone did some counting and they found out that this year was going to be the 70th year of Jubilee, and in this year the trump would sound. Can you see where this is going? I read this. This is an American preacher, and he said, and not only that, but Donald Trump turned 70 this year. So this has got to be the return of Jesus God help us. Seriously. If you Google second coming and put in any of the years for the next few years, 2017, 2018, 2019, so on, you will find someone's prophecy about the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom of God. We need to learn some stuff from this. Number one, stop making predictions. There's no future in it. I'm getting a lot of groaning this morning. I don't know if anyone noticed that. The other thing we can learn from this is that this, a lot of this stuff is fostered by pride. It's all like, you know, as I felt as a young Christian, that God has waited for me and now I'm saved and now I'm part of the kingdom, then Jesus can come back. Every generation has had that kind of pride. Now I'm part of it. Now Jesus can come back. And the other thing that we need to learn from this is that this kind of teaching leads to negligence. If Jesus is about to come back, if the kingdom of God is about to be established, then why bother? Why bother to fight for justice in this world? Why bother? This is all about to be wrapped up. Why bother to seek peace? Why bother to seek reconciliation? Why bother to protect and preserve the environment of the world in which we live? Why bother? Because if Jesus is coming back and the kingdom of God is going to be established, then why bother to do all of these things? And this sort of stuff just breeds negligence. And so Jesus tells this story to communicate some really powerful truth. He says the kingdom of God is not going to be established yet, but these are the things I want you to put into practice in your lives while you're waiting for Jesus. And I'm going to give you three of them just very, very quickly. You can jot these down and touch on these very quickly before we finish up this morning. The first thing that we've got to do while we're waiting for Jesus is to live a life of trust. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. That's what the master said. Put this money to work until I come back. Easier said than done. I want you to think about this scenario for a moment, because we read in this parable that this guy was not very popular. People did not want him to be their king. He did not want him to rule over them. And so he gave 10 of his servants, we only hear about 3 of them, but he gave 10 of his servants a mina each, 3 months' wages each, and he said, put that money to work. In other words, invest it. Do something with it. Can you imagine someone maybe opening up a shop and everyone knowing that this shop had been opened up with the money of a guy that people didn't like? Imagine the courage that would be needed. The courage that would be needed to invest that money. This is not my money. This belongs to the master. Oh, we don't like him very much. Be very easy to shy away. So this is what one of the servants did. He took the money. He said, "Well, I'm embarrassed. I want to have a bet each way. What happens if he doesn't come back? Do I want to be aligned with him if he doesn't come back? no, I don't really want to be aligned with him, but he might come back, so at least I need to look after what he gave me. So he wrapped it in a bit of cloth. It'd have been better off putting it in a strong box or putting it with the money changers, or at least putting it on deposit, as the master said, so it could have gained some interest. But he did a very irresponsible thing. He wrapped it in cloth and stuck it in the cupboard somewhere. He wanted to have a bet each way. He thought, oh, I better not lose the money, but I don't really want to align myself with the master. But the others did align themselves, even though it wasn't popular to do so. The truth here is, there are times where it is not popular in society to align yourself with Jesus. But can Jesus to trust you to do that, even though it's not always popular? Or do we shy away? Do people at work know that you're a Christian? When on Monday, when you go back to work and people say, what did you do on the weekend? Are you happy to say, well, actually, I went to church? Even though they might look at you and go and feel sorry for you, because that happens, you know. Oh, you poor thing! You got to do that. And say, no! Our church is great. It's vibrant and alive, and we do all this stuff in the community. Or are you one of those kind of secret service Christians? What do you do on the weekend? Oh, I caught up with some friends. Yeah, you caught up with them at church. Tell the truth. Can Jesus trust us to align ourselves with him? Because, you know, there are some countries in the world where it is not easy to align yourself with Jesus. We have an increasing number of refugees coming to Bayside, particularly on a Saturday night. People from Iran, people that have converted from Islam to Christianity, and they can't even go home. Now, there are people that if you come out and declare yourself as a convert from Islam to Christianity in Iran, you're either put in jail or beheaded. So it's not an easy place. But can I say, the church is growing faster in Iran right now than any other country in the world. Why? Because people are not ashamed and they're not afraid. And so what's our excuse? Can Jesus trust us to align ourselves with him while we're waiting for his return, while we're waiting for the establishment of his kingdom? Kenneth Bailey, in his stunning book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, he puts it this way. Are you willing to take the risk and openly declare yourselves to be my loyal servants during my absence in a world where many oppose me and my rule? Once I return, having received kingly power, it will be easy to declare yourself publicly to be my loyal servants. I'm more interested in how you conduct yourselves when I'm absent and you have to pay a high price to openly identify yourself with me. In the parable, the master challenges his servants to live boldly and publicly as his servants, using his resources, unafraid of his enemies, confident in the future as his future. There is a cost to following Jesus. Being bold in our identification with him is not always easy, popular, or safe. At times, it would be much easier to bury the money under the floorboards. But the question that we all need to ask ourselves is this: can Jesus trust me with what he has entrusted to me? So number one, live a life of trust. Number two, live a life of humility. There's three things in this story that keep us humble. The first thing is that the gift is a gift of grace. He gave them 10 minas or minas, whatever, however you pronounce it. The gift is a gift of grace. Everything in our lives, church, is a gift of grace. We serve by grace. We're saved by grace. And we're sustained by grace. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is going through all of this suffering because he's a Christian, and he's so tired of all the persecutions, and he prays three times that God would take these persecutions, these sufferings. He calls them a thorn in the flesh, the buffeting of Satan. He says, Lord, I've had enough. Three times I pleaded with God, take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. And God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is perfected in human weakness. I confess that scripture so many times. Because so many times in my life I feel completely weak and inadequate. But when I'm weak, he is strong. Amen? And so Paul says, well, I'll delight in hardships. I'll delight in weaknesses. I'll delight in insults. Why? Because when I'm weak, I'm strong. We're sustained by the grace of God. That keeps us humble. Right there, my whole life is a life of grace. It's important that we constantly remind ourselves that our faith is totally based on the grace of God from start to finish. In 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything I have in life, everything we have is a gift of grace. No boasting. The second thing that keeps us humble is the gift does the work. He says, put this money to work, he said. It's the gift that does the work in our lives. Now, it's not an excuse for slackness and laziness. I'm using the teaching gift that God has placed in my life, and I've been diligent with that gift. I have spent hours studying for this message today. I've done lots of reading and praying, and yesterday afternoon I spent a couple of hours going through the message again just to make sure that the whole thing was correct and flowed and made sense. And so lots and lots of time and effort, but it's the teaching gift in my life that God has given me that is actually working this morning. If I didn't have a teaching gift from God, it wouldn't matter how much time and energy I put into it, it wouldn't work. And it's the same with each and every one of us. All of us have gifts. What gifts do you have? And as you're diligent with those gifts will work for you and work for others. That keeps us humble. The third thing that keeps us humble is it's the gift that bears the fruit. Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Your mina has earned 5 more. I want you to notice the humility of that statement. The servant didn't come to him and say, hey, look what I did. He didn't say, come, oh, look how hard I've worked. He said, Lord, your money has earned more. The gift is what bears the fruit. It's the teaching gift that's bearing fruit right now in your life. It is your gifts that bear fruit in your life as you're diligent with them. We live a life of humility because the gift of grace in us does the work and bears the fruit. Everything that is ultimately effective for the kingdom of God is because God showed up. Yes, we do what we can do, but God will always do what we can't do. Amen. I can't build a church. Jesus said that he would build his church. And he's done that. All we've done over the years with hundreds and hundreds of people is to be faithful and to humbly use the gifts that we have, and God does the rest. Amen. And so live a life of humility. And then thirdly and finally, living a life of faithfulness. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy or faithful in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. I want you to notice what God cheers on, what God recognizes, what he appreciates. I want you to notice there, he doesn't say, well done, successful servant. He says, well done, good servant. You've been trustworthy. You've been faithful. Mother Teresa was asked by a British journalist a number of years ago how she kept going, knowing that she could never meet the needs of all the dying in the streets of Calcutta. I love her response. She said, I am not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful. I think we can all take that on board. And I want you to notice finally that the reward of faithfulness is not a privileges, it's greater responsibility. Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The reward is not privilege, the reward is responsibility. And so you can apply this to your life as we're faithful. Faithful at work. Faithful to work hard, to have a good work ethic. To get there on time, to work hard through the day, not to gossip, not to distract, but to work hard. And as you work hard, promotion will come. To work hard with your gifts and abilities in serving the Lord here in this church and in the broader community. Faithfulness as Christy said earlier, you know, that kind of low-level serving that just goes on, which is just so important. You know, I don't know everything that happens in this church community, but I hear different things from time to time. You know, someone will just say about a couple who have taken a lady out for dinner. She's has a disability, and you know, she's doing life pretty tough. And then I hear about this couple who take her out regularly for a meal. And I think, isn't that amazing? I didn't ask them to do that. I didn't know they were doing that. And I know that there are hundreds of those random acts of kindness that are occurring in this church community. That's beautiful. That's what makes this whole thing happen. As people are just faithful with their gifts, being faithful to each other in life. Let's pray together, shall we?